Okay, if you're going to turn in your Bibles to Luke 13 and 14, and I've got an amazing topic, ministering like Jesus in an hour. I mean, that's mental, isn't it? So really, all I'm going to do is poke you in the eye, give you one big sharp poke in the eye, and hopefully that'll help. Whole Gospels have been written on Jesus, and John says at the end of his, if every thing written about Jesus could be put into a book, there wouldn't be enough room in the world to hold all the books, and I've got an hour. So I really do need your help, and I really need the Holy Spirit's help. So let's bow our heads, turn in your Bibles to Luke 13, and we can get going. Father, thank you so much for your love and your grace and your mercy. Forgive us that we don't love it enough. Thank you so much for what we've already heard from Philippians 2. And I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that anything I say now will merely build on the great stuff we've already heard. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know if you've ever imagined what it would be like to have gone on a preaching tour with the Lord Jesus. If you did, what would be the key things you would want to learn? What would be most help in regard to your children's and youth work if you went on a preaching tour of Jesus? What would be at the top of your list? Now, what we're going to do in this session is kind of seek to try and answer that question. What is at the top of Jesus' agenda? Now, the last few years, I have the privilege of having an apprentice. So this year I've got an apprentice. Last year I had one for 2 years. Now, if you was to sit them down and to ask them, what is it that makes Trevor tick? What is it that, what are his top priorities? They would be able to tell you. Because they've spent a year with me. They've seen me in every different situation. They've seen me what I'm like on the phone. They've seen me how long I study. I've invited them constantly into my home to see what I'm like as a father, to see what I'm like as a husband. A great preacher and theologian called Don Carson, he was, a couple of years ago, there was this big theological debate, and I was at New Word Live, and they had this question time. And someone asked him this question, and he said one of the wisest things I've ever heard. He said this: I'm not so arrogant or foolish to think, he's a lecturer, to think that my students remember most of what I teach them. In fact, they probably forget 2/3 of all that I teach them. But what they'll never forget is what I get most excited about. And just think about that. Now, what did Jesus get most excited about? What is it that made him tick? I wonder if I was to ask the young people or children under my care, what is it that makes Trevor so, what is it that really gets him excited? I wonder what they'd say. I wonder what they'd say about you. So, we're going to briefly look at how Jesus teaches the gospel of grace. We're going to briefly look at how Jesus deals with proud and arrogant people, how he deals with the failures and the outcasts. And the big question for each of us is this: how much of what Jesus said and did can me transfer and incorporate into our ministry that God has blessed us with? So, pick up your rucksack. We're on a journey. We're going on a preaching tour with Jesus. Okay, you ready? Got your boots on? Okay, the first thing we learn is this, is that Jesus is amazingly flexible in his approach. As we journey with Jesus, one of the very first things that strikes you is just how flexible he is in his methods of sharing the gospel. Just at times, we'll see how he shares the gospel through difficult questions thrown at him. Look at chapter 13, verse 23. Someone asked him, Lord, are only a few people going to be saved? Other times, it's questions that he throws at other people. Look at verse 14, verse 3. Jesus asked the Pharisees and experts in the law, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? On other occasions, Jesus responds to the events and the different types of people that are before his eyes. The kind of people that they are, the kind of life situations and backgrounds that they represent. All of those things color and flavor how Jesus shares the gospel, how he shares his Father's good news. Constantly, Jesus is seeking to take the temperature of how people feel about him, what their attitude is towards him, and the message that he's come to bring. What you've got to get, and it's so liberating, is Jesus is no evangelical robot. Okay? With one type of method for getting to people to hear and understand the message. Okay? He's no kind of two ways to live. And I'm all for two ways to live. You can go and get two ways to live out there. But, you know, if he's talking to a prostitute, he doesn't start with, okay, look at this picture. Let's start with picture one. Okay? Or, you know, what picture do you go to with the woman at the well? Do you know what I mean? So Jesus is no evangelical robot. His preaching often is to crowds. Look at 13:22. Often he's preaching to crowds. Then Jesus went through the towns and villages, teaching as he made his way. Sometimes 14:1, he's in the home of a prominent religious leader. 14:7, he's watching. Oh, this is so brilliant. Look at chapter 14, verse 1, first of all. One Sabbath when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. Picture the scene. Jesus walks into the room. All eyes are on him. He's being carefully watched. You're going to cut the atmosphere with a knife. But then look at 14, verse 7. When he noticed how the guests picked their places of honor at the table, he told them his parable. So it moves from them staring at Jesus to Jesus sitting down and watching them. Brilliant the way it twists there, isn't it? 15:1-2, the story of the lost coin and sheep and the lost sons. He's surrounded by tax collectors and sinners and Pharisees. One set of the people love him, the other set of the people hate him. And that colours, flavours, in one sense, you could even say dictates what story he uses. All these situations dictate how Jesus is going to share his Father's message. The people, the attitudes, the backgrounds, the circumstances, all of them affect how he shares his Father's message. So, I want you to chat with the person next to you these few questions. Okay, here they are. You might just want to take one or two of them. Here we go. Here's the questions. Where are our children and young people at spiritually? Think of your group. Where are they spiritually? It might be an easier question to answer if they're teenagers. Where's a 3, 4, 5-year-old spiritually? It's very hard. What effect is their peer group outside the church and inside the church having upon them? For good or for bad. So sometimes the Christian subculture of a church can be having as much a bad effect on them as the one outside, if it's all Pharisaical. What are their chief idols? How might we need to change our program structure and teaching program to teach God's word? So I've had the joy of serving in three churches, my home church in Chessington, then I moved to Liverpool, and now I'm in a church in central London. Let me tell you, each one of them had different idols. Therefore, that hugely affects how I teach the Bible. So the idol in one of the churches was image. You had to look right. You had to look right. Huge stumbling block to their discipleship, because they're always worried about what people think. Another church I'm in, the huge major idol is education. Got to get to the right school. Got to get to the right university. Got to get the right job and all the trappings with that. So the idols that where your young people are, the idols, maybe one famous preacher, Philip Jensen, said, "I want to find out the idols of adults. Ask them what they most want for their children." Very true. So think about your parents, maybe. What do they most want for their children? Okay, that would affect how you teach. At least it should do. So if I'm teaching the Bible exactly the same, if I'm applying the Bible exactly the same, it doesn't matter whether I've got the text right or not, if I'm applying exactly the same in Liverpool as I am in London, I'm not teaching the Bible. Okay, because I'm not taking seriously the people before me. Jesus is flexible. So pick one of those questions. We'll give you 5 minutes to have a look at those questions. Okay? Off you go. Okay, let's just remind ourselves of what the questions are. Question one, what are our children and young people at? Where are they at spiritually? Number two, what effect is their peer group outside and inside the church having upon them for good or bad? Question three, what are their chief idols? And question four, how might we need to change our program, structure, teaching program to teach God's word better? Okay, anybody... the great thing about seminars is there's loads of comeback. You can agree, disagree, throw light onto the subject. Ask a question. So, anybody got any light? Yes, over here. Go on, your irons. So, this is a personal West Ham joke.
We were just discussing in our group about the last question, how might we need to change our program structure? Teaching program to teach God's. One of the areas that I go to on a Sunday, we were going through the commandments, and one of the commandments, honour your mother and father. It's nothing in that area for children, for parents to go out and ask their children to steal to order.
Sorry, say that again?
It's nothing, it's quite common knowing in that area that some parents will ask their children to go and steal to order for them. Mm-hmm. You know, so here you're saying that the biblical command is to go honour your mother and father. And yet, if we're teaching that literally, then obviously you've got this problem that parents are asking the children to do some pretty dodgy things in that area. So how would you get around that?
It's really helpful. Does everybody hear the question? It's great. Well, you might want to go to the other one of the other commandments.
Yeah.
Do not steal.
Yeah.
I think teaching the Ten Commandments is so important. So it's brilliant that you're having a go at doing it. The big thing that I think we get wrong when teaching the Ten Commandments is we forget God, which sounds pretty obvious. How could you do that? Well, I think it becomes, this is what you must do and this is what you mustn't do. Whereas actually, I think within the context of Exodus and the whole Bible, the way to teach the commandments, I think, is this. It's a reflection of God's character. So you don't tell lies because God is a God of truth. You don't commit adultery because God is a God who makes promises and keeps them. Okay? So then it becomes about God. So then it becomes about reflecting him. So the thing about honor your mother and father, really, within the life of the child, then after God, the number one authority figure in their life is their parent. So you're not only teaching them to obey their parents, the bigger thing, I think, is you're teaching them to obey authority. So I think when you teach mother and father, you can make it much bigger than that. Now, my experience of my own children, the kind of culture they have at school, the kind of culture we're living in, it's so anti-authority. Every authority. I get fed up with how the police are dealt with in the media. It's always their fault. I'm not saying they aren't to blame, and certain areas like Hillsborough, they certainly... You know, the way they treated that situation was just awful. But I'm just saying the general flavour of our culture is very anti-authority. Okay? Now, if it's a reflection of God's character, then the big thing is God. Okay? And therefore, if it's about him, then you would want to get into those nitty-gritty things of what happens if my mum and dad ask me to do something differently. Then the question is, am I reflecting my Heavenly Father's character by doing that? Yeah? Clearly, I'm not. Therefore, how do we do that then? So I won't give you that. That's as far as I'm going to go. But that's where we start. And it's brilliant that you're dealing with those nitty-gritty problems. Hallelujah. That's where the rubber hits the road. Any other questions, points? It was a brilliant point. Really helpful.
More a point, really. I found it really challenging thinking about what are their chief idols, because it made me realize why, particularly with my younger group, actually it's quite tricky to find the right balance in the program, because the youngsters, we do have a few youngsters that have come up through the church, and I would say that their parents' chief idols were probably education. But we have a lot of kids that are from seemingly a similar background, but are not church kids. And I was just saying that a lot more, their parents' agendas are often get to the next day, get the kids through teenagehood, keep my marriage intact. And therefore, it's a very different set of agendas. And I think that's probably helped me understand why I struggle when I look at a program and I need to plan so far in advance, because actually I've got a lot of head sorting to do in the process. So I found that really helpful. Thank you.
Good, good. When the great... this, when I say Jesus isn't an evangelical robot, he takes where people are at seriously. And I think, you know, that's what we've got to do with young people. We've got to keep asking the question. You know, what is it that makes them tick? What are their idols? What is it that's below the surface? And often what we do is go for behavior first instead of what's feeding that. Or when there's an idol, we'll get into this a little bit later, but we just want to smash it. Now, I'm an evangelist, so everything in me wants to smash. Okay, that's the nature of an evangelist. Nature of an evangelist is you want to go for the jugular and get it very quick. That's the nature of an evangelist. So I have to tell myself, Trevor, hold back. Don't go for the jugular. Not now. Not right now. And what the Lord Jesus does is he's constantly asking questions. Okay? And it seems to me, when it comes to idolatry, what should be our usual flavor is teaching Christ in such a way that they see their idol for what it is in the light of him. Whereas my nature is to just smash the idol straight away, as opposed to revealing how fantastic Jesus is. And when you realize, when you teach how wonderful he is, then they'll see their idol as stupid to live for. What would you want to live for education when you've got him to live for? Now, it doesn't mean you don't occasionally smash, but you sing a better tune, so they want to listen to that as opposed to that. Okay? Anything else? Let me just throw out another few things with this. You know, I think often in churches, there's what I call boundary happy and boundary rebels. A lot of kids, they want to come into an environment where there's clear boundaries. Sometimes they're sick of school where discipline is rubbish and the bully's never really dealt with. They come into a youth group and hang on a minute, suddenly there are clear boundaries. They're boundary happy. And I think most of the kids are like that. They're happy to live within boundaries. And that will hugely reflect, the kind of youth group you have and the kind of way you teach. There's some kids who I call boundary rebels. They'll never come into an established youth work where there's boundaries. They just can't handle it. Their whole life have never had boundaries, so they're not going to suddenly... Now, I think you have to reach that kind of kid. As soon as they step foot on your turf, there's instantly going to be trouble because you become an authority figure. So what you've got to do is have a completely different strategy for each net kid. And it's usually on the street. It's usually on their patch. If they want to gob on the floor, let them gob on the floor. If they want to urinate in the corner, let them urinate in the corner. If they come into your church and they gob on the floor, there's a problem, because you've got to clear it up, and it's your church. They gob on the floor and urinate in the corner. Do you care? Well, you might not like it. Are you going to tell them to stop if it's on the street? No. You just let them urinate and then talk to them. So we've got to work out what kind of kid we're trying to reach, and that will dictate how we teach them. It dictate the kind of stuff we do. Okay, so Jesus is flexible. How flexible is the ministry that you're part of? Questions such as these should not be your enemies. So that last question should be, how might we change our program structure, teaching program, to teach God's word better? That should be your best friend. The problem in a lot of churches is we never ask that question. Therefore, any kind of change is seen as an enemy instead of your best friend. So change should be your best friend. What's our aim? Are we hitting it? If we're not hitting it, then we've got to change. What's our aim? Are we hitting it? If we're not hitting it, then change. You know, if your youth work, I say to my youth leaders, if you come back to the youth work at the church I'm at in 2, 3, 4 years' time and it's exactly the same, then there's something wrong. Now, obviously, we keep the most important thing, teaching God's word, the same, but we should be evolving all the time. And Jesus is incredibly flexible. Okay, secondly, he is clear. The great writer C.S. Lewis once advised children to never read a book unless it has pictures. Okay? Never read a book unless it has pictures. Now, of course, he wasn't talking about pictures like we've got up on the PowerPoint. He was talking about the way the person writes. They must write and give you a picture. We had an unbelievably brilliant example of that in the talk that's just gone. Tomorrow, you will remember that talk. Why? Because it's about four steps down and four steps up. And this time next week, you'll remember that talk, four steps down, four steps up. This time in a year's time, you'll remember that talk, four steps down, four steps up. Why? Because he painted pictures in your mind. Now, you see the Lord Jesus doing that all of the time. All of the time. Just turn in your Bibles to Luke 13. Okay? He creates word mirrors in your head. Jesus tells a parable so that those present see themselves in the story. He's so brilliant. It's like a mirror. He tells the parable, and those who are listening to it, by the time he's finished, or sometimes even as he's teaching, they see themselves in the mirror. They see themselves in the picture. Just turn to chapter 13. You see, someone asked Jesus a flash question. Okay, look at 13, verse 22. Then Jesus went through the towns and villages teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. Someone asked him, "Lord, are only a few people going to be saved?" What does Jesus do? He paints a picture. He paints a picture of three doors. He paints a picture of a narrow door in 13:24. Okay, look at that. "Make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to." He then describes a closed door, 25. "Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, 'Sir, open the door for us.' But he will answer, 'I don't know you or where you come from.'" And then last one, he talks about an open door, verse 29. "People will come from the east and the west, the north and the south, and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God." So Jesus is painting pictures, isn't he? There's the narrow door. There's the closed door. There's the open door. Now, I taught this passage last Saturday to our young people. We had a weekend away. Last night, we had the youth group, and the guy who was leading it said, "What did we learn last week?" And this girl put her hand up and said, "We learned about the narrow door, the closed door, and the open door." Why she remembered it? Because it's pictures. His purpose in holding up the word mirror is not to answer the guy's question, but instead to help him see whether or not he is in a relationship with God. For that's Jesus' number one concern. Look, what is basically saying to the guy? Mind your own business. It doesn't matter about. You don't need to know how many people are in heaven. All you need to know is what? Are you getting through the door, mate? That's what Jesus is saying. Are you through the door? Are you inside or are you outside? Answer the question. That's what you've got to think about. Look at the next passage, where Jesus again he's in a tough situation. He walks into the Pharisee's house, and in 14:1-3, okay, what does he seek to do? He seeks to show them they've got a harsh heart. Okay, it's a setup. There's a person there being planted by the Pharisees, and they're going to see it's the Sabbath. Is Jesus going to heal them? And what does Jesus do? He paints a picture. He says, "You've got a harsh heart." And then the next story, 14:11, he watches how they take their seats at the table, and then he tells a story to reveal that they have proud hearts. Look at 14:11. "For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." And then the last story, you'd think, wouldn't you? You'd think as Jesus sits in at the dinner party, all right, they've done a plant of the ill man, and then he kind of really exposes their hearts are harsh. Then he goes a bit further, and then he watches how they take their places at the thing, and then he shows them that they've got proud hearts. You'd think, Jesus, haven't you kind of pushed it? just a bit too much. But no, he wants to go even further. And 12 to 14, he shows them that they've got hearts full of, that are graceless. And we've not even got to the pictures that he's going to show in chapter 14 yet. Chapter 15 of the two sons. So as Jesus teaches, he's constantly trying to reflect back to people their hearts and where they're at. And as he tells stories, there's tension. As he tells stories, there's emotion. As he tells stories, there's a build-up to a climax. Now, think about when you tell the stories of Jesus or when you tell stories. Are there those three things? Now, some of us will be better at it than others. But is there clarity in the way that you teach? And as you tell a story, is there tension, emotion, a build-up? Let me put it a different way, which hopefully will challenge us all. When you tell the story, when you teach what Jesus is teaching, when you minister like him, has the story got you? Has it got you? Has the message got you? You know, who's the guy preaching this morning? What's his name?
Andrew.
Look, what he said and how he said it was just a brilliant example of understanding a passage and communicating it so well. But I thought what was just as powerful was his demeanor. Didn't his demeanor reflect what he was teaching? It, to me, it was so obvious that that passage and what it was saying about Jesus had gripped him. And therefore, it was so much more powerful, wasn't it? You just felt that passage, he was coming and giving you something that had become part of him. Listen to what a famous preacher, Martin Lloyd-Jones, says. The priests always convey the impression that he himself has been gripped by what he is saying. If he has not been gripped, nobody else will be. He is so moved and thrilled by it himself that he wants everybody else to share in this. He is concerned about them. He is anxious about them. So he does it with energy, with zeal, and with obvious concern for people. Let me just say one more thing on this. Look, let's just imagine that, what's your name?
David.
David. I won't pick on you because I don't know you, but I know him. David, come up here, okay? This is even better. I hope this isn't sacred. This is a free church, so it shouldn't be, nothing should be sacred, okay? Now, here you come, Dave. Now, I want you to imagine your Bible talk, whether it's to children or to young people, as a meal. Okay, and it's on there. And this is my young person. Okay? You've got to use a lot of imagination. Okay. Now, what is the aim of a Sunday or a Friday or whenever you have your, whether it be a small group Bible study, whatever it be, you're teaching God's word, and the aim is to be clear. What's the aim? Is it to, and this is my fear sometimes in certain circles, it's kind of the aim is to make the passage so clear, and it's presenting them a meal, and it's saying, would you like to look at that meal? You can smell. And it looks good, doesn't it? Let me tell you a little bit about the meal. Let me tell you how I made it. Let me tell you, you know, where those carrots come from. Let me tell you lots about it so you fully understand the meal. The aim is that you understand the meal. You understand it. Is that the aim of creating a good meal? What's the aim? Get it down his throat, for goodness sake. That's the aim of a meal. Now, when you prepare a talk, when Jesus wants to be so clear that it gets down his throat. Now, I think when we tell stories, the Lord Jesus is passionate that it gets down his throat. He doesn't want him just to admire it. He doesn't want the Pharisees just to admire what he says. He wants it down a throat. There's passion there. There's clarity. You want to be so clear that it can't but get down the throat and in the mouth. And your passion will drive you to try and make it clearer and clearer and clearer. Now, you may be just starting out, and you think, oh, any passage is so hard to understand. Keep working it. Let the passion of God's word and the passion that you love Jesus, that you want your young people and children so much to understand it, you've got to get it down a throat. It's not enough just that they understand the passage. Stage one. Stage two, get it down there. Thank you, brother. If anybody's at this church, don't tell them I used it. Sacred. Does anybody want to come back on that, Amir? I'm conscious that some of us have been doing it a lot longer, so we find it easier, and you might be thinking that what I want this to do is to challenge and encourage you, not to make you feel rubbish. Anybody want to come back to me on that? Maybe there's some older people who have been doing it a lot longer, and they maybe can think of questions that other people have that they might not be bold enough to ask. Yes, Dave.
Is it worth saying something about the fact that different people will show their passion for something in different ways? If you try to emulate someone else's passion for something, you end up looking like a fraud sometimes.
That is really, really helpful. You know, what I really enjoyed about the guy this morning was he was quite softly spoken, wasn't he? Very different to my style. Calm in your face, whereas he was completely different. And look, with different personalities, you might prefer one to the other. Whatever, basically the passion comes out in different ways. Completely agree. And if you're dealing with little 4, 5, 6-year-olds, you're not going to want to be overpowering. You want to be gentle, don't you? But the principle I'm trying to teach is clarity. You want to be so clear that it goes down the throat. Jesus is clear. He paints pictures so they can see what he's saying. So you want to be thinking about, how do my young people think? Illustrations I use. How am I going to get under their skin? How am I going to show them Christ clearly so that they... Yeah.
Just following on from that, I think that one of the things I've been doing this stuff for quite a while now, and I find that while I always like to use... I quite often use pre-prepared materials, that sometimes that can take even longer than using your own because of that business of... it's got to become your own, and while it might be a brilliant thing, it will always be different to every group that you present to, and probably on different evenings because they feel differently. But equally, it's that thing of trying to make it your own. If you just regurgitate what's in the book, then it just comes over. It doesn't do the feeding bit you were talking about. It just does the presenting bit. And I think that probably is one of the biggest challenges of the Tuesday night in my case, is that actually it's at the end of a day's work and you're knackered and you've got this thing in front of you and somehow it's got to become part of you. However well you've prepared, you've still got to live it.
Yeah, that's really helpful. I mean, most of my clearest thoughts either come when I'm just about to go to sleep or I'm in the shower, I'm washing my mirror. And, oh, no, that's it. That's the passage. That's it. I've got it. Now, I'm full-time, so I have loads of time to think. Whereas if you're a mum or if you've got a job, or, you know, full secular job, you know, you're still at college, you're at university, you know, you don't have that time. So I would say try as much as you can to get into the habit of, if you're talking 2 weeks' time, prepare 2 weeks before. You know, if you're in charge of a group, then try and let your children's or youth workers know what they're teaching next term. So if you're thinking January, let them know now so that they can be reading a little bit over Christmas. Or, you know, for it to be part of you, you can't just pick a book up on Saturday night when you're doing a Sunday morning and just read it. It's not going to happen. You know, and your illustrations. I don't keep a book of illustrations. I think it's fine if people do that. I don't do that because I want the illustrations to be from my everyday life that are real right now. Okay? And your best illustrations are everyday situations. Okay? You know, look, watch. Jesus, look at the Sermon on the Mount. Count how many illustrations Jesus uses on the Sermon on the Mount. I count the other day 30 from everyday life. Okay? So illustrations are everywhere for children. Watch how children line up for the tuck queue. Watch how they play sport. Watch how they speak to their mum and dad. Watch them. Not just your church kids, they're all kids. I've got teenage daughters. You know, I understand teenage daughters teenagers now better than I've ever understood them. My 20th year in youth work, I understand teenagers better now because I'm living with two of them. Do you know what I mean? I've got so many illustrations I can use. I never use their names, but let me tell you, I'm full of them because I'm living with them. Okay, next, we've got to press on because we haven't got much time. Next, ministering like Jesus, he's narrow. So he's flexible, he's clear, and he's narrow. He speaks of the door to eternity being closed. He speaks in 13, 25, and 27 of people being left outside. 13, 28, he's not afraid to speak about hell. There will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth. He seems unafraid to go into totally intimidating environments, knowing that the people could reject him, hate him, and even kill him if he continues to ask difficult questions and hold up word mirrors. He knows that when he paints the picture of the older brother in the parable of the lost sons, the Pharisees will either see themselves and repent or see themselves and hate him. Yet he still does it. Isn't these the three things he brings out here? Your relationship, your future, and your present. Are you in or are you out? He will say to him, I do not know you. Twice Jesus says that. Now, it seems to me that when it comes to difficult things, we make two mistakes that Jesus didn't make. The first temptation for us all is when we teach children and young people is to skim over, miss out some of the tough things that Jesus says. Now, it is a wisdom call. I have the privilege of teaching in a school that is 65-70% of another faith. And I'm doing a Bible overview with them. And I do the assembly every Tuesday, and I'm doing a Bible overview with them. We're going through the whole Bible. Now, we got to the book of Joshua. Now, I'm thinking, how do you teach Joshua to these children? How do you teach that when only one of the staff is a Christian? What will be their understanding of it? So I did chapter one about obeying, loving God's word, and then I jumped over that. Now, I don't think I was being unfaithful to the scriptures. I think I was being wise. Because in a 10-minute assembly, how on earth do you seek to begin to get them to understand the going into Jericho and killing everyone? Now, I would front up to that in the youth group. I'd front up to that in a Sunday school. But in an assembly, I didn't think it was wise to approach that. You might want to come back to me on that. So there's wisdom calls. But often in children's work, and especially youth work, the pressure is to be what? The pressure is to be liked. The pressure is to be popular. So we often soften the blow, we manipulate the truth so that Jesus' words become distorted or easy to swallow, whether that be for Christian kids or non-Christian kids. And if you do that, of course, what happens is that Jesus' word loses all its power. So why does Jesus warn people that eternity's door will one be shut tight? Why does he warn people that there will be people outside screaming to let him in and he will not let them in? Why is he prepared to create such a tense and utterly awkward scene at the Pharisee's house through his penetrating questions and convicting stories? Why is he willing to do that? The answer is clear, because to Jesus, hell is a reality. People who choose in this life to remain outside of the door of the kingdom because of their harsh, proud, and graceless hearts, Jesus knows will end up in hell. He loves, so he warns. He loves, therefore he is ready to be rejected. He loves and will put all on the line so as to save some. Cool. Now, let me ask you a question. Talk to the person next to you. What truth do you find most difficult to teach? What doctrine? About Jesus or whole scripture as a whole? Okay, 3 or 4 minutes to talk about that. Okay, Sharia. Feedback. What doctrines, what stuff do you, maybe about Jesus or other parts of the Bible? Jesus is narrow, unflinching. What things do we find, we, including myself, of course, what do we find most hard to teach? Yep, over here again.
Telling a young child that their parent, who may have already died, probably isn't gone to heaven. If they've lived their life totally rejecting God, there's been no signs, not bottling out and saying, well, we don't know what happened on their deathbed. I know that's true, but the chance of it are probably quite slim in certain cases. Or if their parents hate them coming to the youth group and hate them coming, that sort of telling a kid, you know, their parents going to hell.
Yeah, it's very hard. Pray for the wisdom of Solomon in those ones, don't we? Okay, but the last point, hopefully we'll cover a bit of that as well. Yeah, thank you. Other things we find hard? Yep.
We were talking about two things. One is some of the really hard stuff, the cost of discipleship and suffering and hell and those kinds of concepts. But also that sometimes we struggle to teach them the doctrine of grace, and our children can grow up with their little set of rules and good behaviour and things they should do to stay on the right side of God.
Thank you. I think the hardest doctrine to actually teach and communicate is grace, because we understand it, but we don't live it. That's the problem. Grace is so hard to teach, because if you think of every one of your relationships is work based. Okay, we're frightened of being rejected, so in every relationship, good or bad, we try and make ourselves lovable so the person will love us and not reject us. And then we take that instantly into our relationship with God. We think, if I have a good day, he's going to love me a little bit more. If I have a bad day, he's going to not love me so much. So it's all performance based. So we live works all the time. Therefore, it's very hard to take that into a relationship with God. Grace is very hard. Okay, let's press on to our last point. And the last point is this, is he's compassionate. He's compassionate. The second mistake we make, if the first mistake we make is that we miss out hard things, the second mistake we can make, and this is far more my problem, is that we say tough things, but in an attitude that nearly kind of enjoys teaching them. I've taught hell lacking grace as if I'm slightly better than other people because I've kind of worked it out, which is a complete denial of grace. And therefore, I think that gives me some sort of right to tell others of hell. So we often preach, we often teach hell without compassion. Francis Schaeffer, I'm sure many of you have heard of Francis Schaeffer. He was a great, great philosopher and Christian thinker. And he was once on a chat show in America. And one of the guy who was interviewing him said, "Mr. Schaeffer, will you honestly tell me and the viewers that you believe an eternal hell where people are punished? Do you honestly believe that?" There was a long silence. The camera was on the guy who asked the question. There was a long silence, and the camera panned round to Schaeffer, and tears were rolling down his eyes. "Yes, I do." Now, whose steps is he following in? Well, he's following in the steps of the Lord Jesus, of course. Look at 13:34. "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I long to gather you, your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you are not willing." I think in one of the other Gospels it says that Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. As the Lord Jesus views Jerusalem in the distance, he thinks of all those who have rejected him as their only Saviour, those who will be locked outside on the day of judgment. And what does he do? What's his response? He weeps for them. Those who refuse to come in, those who cling to their harsh, proud, and gracious hearts, he weeps for them. You see, we make both mistakes because we don't. Why do we make both mistakes? We make the mistake of not teaching the tough stuff, or we teach it in a graceless attitude. We make both those mistakes because we don't have Christ's compassion and love for people. We don't love people enough, so we often soft-pedal sin, hell, and judgment. We don't love people enough, so we teach the tough sayings of Jesus, sin, hell, and judgment in a graceless and uncompassionate attitude. Don't we? You know, the Lord Jesus is just fantastic, isn't he? Just turn back to chapter 14. We're nearly done, and then hopefully we get a tiny bit of questions. When you get to chapter 14 and he tells a story in 14:7-14, just think about it. He's people watching. Why do they take the places of honour? There's three questions here, really. What does it reveal about their view of themselves? What does it reveal about their view of others? What does it reveal about their view of God's future kingdom? That's the things that Jesus is getting at, isn't he? So, yeah, wouldn't you have just loved to have been there? Wouldn't you have just loved it? Where Jesus is sitting there, isn't he? You know, that electric atmosphere. They've planted this ill person there trying to get him, and then he's come back with an unbelievably question that goes straight to the heart. And they're kind of speechless. There's probably a bit of a 5 or 10 minute awkward silence, and then they get back to life as usual. And Jesus is kind of sitting there, and he's just sitting there, he's just watching. I would really encourage you to people watch. Okay, you're at the station and you missed your train. Okay, after you're sort of cursing, just sit down and watch the people. Watch people. I was watching on the train up this morning. There was two guys about my age and this lady, and I was preparing my last seminar or writing it, and you know, you just sort of earwigging it. To be honest, if you put a percentage to the conversation, the woman probably owned about 80% of it, and occasionally the guys tried to talk. Okay. And then she just came back with a better story of herself. I think, God, man, wouldn't I want you to be my boss? She's just full of herself, absolutely full of herself. I remember once I was sitting on a train reading The Great Divorce. Have you read that by C.S. Lewis? One of the greatest books I've ever read. He talks about it's a journey from heaven to hell. Sorry, from hell to heaven. And they're on this bus and everyone's full of self. Someone opens the window and they're cursing. Nobody sits near one another. When they live in hell, they live next door to each other, but as life goes on, they live further and further apart. So they're in this bus going to heaven, and everyone's hating each other, full of themselves. And as I was sitting on, on the train, there was these two young girls opposite me, and all they talked about the whole journey was how much other people earn and how much they should earn more than them. That was the whole 24, half an hour journey. It was just me. And I'm reading the book and looking at them. I'm thinking, you are in this book. So people watch. Jesus is watching the people, and he watches how they take their places. So obviously he's the Son of God, but he's thinking, what's it saying about them? What's it saying about how they view others? What's it saying about the kingdom? Now, why do they take the places of honor? Why? Why? Because they think they're more important. What's that saying about other people? They're not so important. What's it saying about the kingdom of God? When they get to the feast in heaven, where do they think they're going to be? At the highest places. So Jesus goes straight from the illustration of how they're living now to show them that actually it's how they view the kingdom in the future. Now think, probably most of you, I might be completely wrong, but probably most of you serve in middle class churches, and most of your kids will therefore look at their lives and think, we have a better background, we have a better lifestyle, we have better looks, a better future. You know, they're constantly comparing themselves, and either the world, what it does always is it makes you feel proud, or it crushes you. Grace is the only thing that stops you being crushed or thinking too highly of yourself, isn't it? Grace is the only thing that gets you right. Now, thank you. Now, just look at the Lord Jesus. He then asks a question, why do they invite? And the answer is, they only invite to be invited back. That's what Jesus says here, isn't it? Why do you, look at verse 12. Jesus then said to his host, when you give a lunch and a dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or sisters, your relatives or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be paid at the resurrection of the righteous. So they only invite so as to be invited back. Now, just isn't this what it's getting at here? Okay, isn't this the difference between religion and Jesus? Who does Jesus include? Jesus includes the sick, the humble, the undeserving. Who do the Pharisees include? The lawkeepers, the exalted, and those who repay. Isn't that what's going on here? Who does Jesus exclude? Jesus excludes the lawkeepers, the exalted, those who repay. Who did the Pharisees exclude? The sick, the humble, the undeserving. Now, if we're truly going to minister like Jesus, we've got to make sure that we're seeking to include and exclude the right people. Now, in one sense, we don't exclude anyone, but by the way Jesus teaches, he's showing very clearly those who enter and those who can't. And he's full of compassion. And actually, it's those who are sinful, whose lives are totally and utterly messed up. They're the ones who are going through the narrow door. And the other ones have their lives full of so much stuff about themselves that they can't get in. Let me give you an illustration that I gave to my young people about myself. Where I very clearly had the Pharisee attitude and not Jesus' attitude. Where I live in central London, and the great thing about living in central London is it has the best of everything. It has the absolute best of everything. The flip side is it has the worst of everything. Both those things in very bright colours. So, when we arrived there 4 years ago, the first time we went to my daughter's school is 5 minutes walk, and you walk past at least 4 or 5 phone boxes that are plastered with pictures of prostitutes. And often they're little cards, about that big, with pictures of prostitutes on. And often they fall down, so they're all over the floor. And my seven-year-old then said, Daddy, what are those pictures there for? Well, you have to explain in a way that they'll understand. And what I was longing for was to meet one of the people who puts the pictures up. And I really got my double barrel argument ready for him. So I was walking once back on a Tuesday, back from the assembly, and there he was putting the pictures up. So I thought, right, son, I'm ready for you. So I just gently went up and said, oh, nice to meet you. Can I just ask you a question? Next week, at 10 past 10, I do an assembly at the local school. So can I meet you here at 10 past 10? And then you can come with me with your bag full of those stuff. You can come with me and we'll go to that assembly. And then you can look the children in the eye and you can tell them why you put these pictures up. Okay? Oh my God. I said, no, my daughters have got walk passes every day. So I want you to come with me and you can explain 10 past 10, you and me, we can walk, I can introduce you to the children and you can tell them why you put these pictures up because they've got walk passes every day and look at that filth. Is that okay? Oh my, I didn't put them up. I said, look, they're in your bag. Oh my, if you want to talk to us. So I said, look, mate, I realise you're only the runner and there's a bigger cheese who tells you to do it. Yeah, why don't you give him, here's his number. I said, no, I don't even want to touch his number. Next week, 10 past 10. Well, guess what? He didn't turn up. Now, as I reflected on that, was there anything wrong with what I said? I don't think so. But I'll tell you what was wrong, was my heart and attitude. Because you know what? Inside, I honestly think I'm better than him. And therefore, I've got a right to have a go at him. When actually, I'm absolutely no better than him. Given the right circumstances, given the right background, I could be doing his job. Because I'm a sinner, and I'm filthy. And if I'm any different, it's because Jesus has scrubbed me up a bit. In the tree. What I should have said to him was, here mate, what are you doing that for? Let's go and have a coffee and we can chat about it. You see, grace, what does grace do? It changes you and it changes how you view others. And isn't that, it's amazing to think that people like that were the ones who are most attracted to Jesus. Weren't they? I can't quite get my head around that. But it was. It was those kind of people. There was something about Jesus. So, last week when we did this, the story of when Jesus goes into the Pharisee's house, these are the questions we set for our young people to pray through. These are 11 to 14-year-olds. What kind of heart do you have? Ask God to forgive you for ever thinking you were better than anybody else. Think about someone at your school who you could invite to G-Force, our youth group, or your school Christian union and pray for them. So that was trying to seek to have a heart like Jesus and trying to then seek to teach the kids to have a heart that's grace-filled that will love others. Okay, quick 2 or 3 minutes questions. I know we're slightly over time. Apologise for that. Any questions? Observations? Anyone want to add anything? Yes, brother.
I think what you're saying is so important about the image that we give children of God's love and truth. I was telling someone when I had coffee that I've just been reading a fiction book called The Black House, but the guy writes from his experiences as a detective in the Hebridean Islands of Scotland, and he spoke about his passion to leave these islands, and the words that he used, he said, they were islands run by grey-faced Sabbatarians who padlocked the hearts of children as well as the swings and roundabouts on a Sunday. They were leaders of a joyless religion who dared you to laugh or smile on a Sunday without being punished. And I thought, wow, what a horror. You could obviously tell the bitterness in his heart, but that's the image of Christianity and of Jesus that he'd been brought up with, something that was joyless, cold and grey. Just really struck me that what you said is true.
Absolutely. See, if you read the end of 13 through to 15, end of 15, just picking up exactly what you just said, every picture of the kingdom Jesus paints is always of a rocking party. And Jesus is at the centre of it, loving it. Now you think about, I think about how I portray Christianity. Is it one of joy, exuberance, colour? How we portray heaven? One of a party, of a feast, with Jesus at the centre of it, loving it. Come on in and enjoy me. Come on in and enjoy all my wealth. Come on in. Let's have a party. That son of mine was dead and he's alive again. He was lost and he's found. Come on, get your party shoes on. You look at Jesus, he always paints heaven as a party, as a feast. Whereas I think our young people think, oh, heaven's boring. I'd rather go to hell, thank you very much. You wouldn't get that if you look at Jesus' teaching of heaven. One more, and then I think we'll have to finish. Shall I pray? Father, thank you so much. We've only hardly scratched the surface of our great Saviour. Father, as we look at him, help us to fall in love with him. Help us to love the way that he treated people. Help us to love him for his clarity, for his gentleness, for his courage. And help us in the small little ways to reflect that in our ministry. In Jesus' precious name.